If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll be reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "What is the outcome, then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." And so if you were with us last week, we saw in the first 25 verses of this chapter how Paul had urged the Corinthians to pursue love and spiritual gifts that edify the church or build up the church. We saw there how he had commanded that the communications in the public worship of the church should be clear and should be clearly understood by the gathered congregation. And so here, in the closing of the chapter, and really the closing of this entire section of 1 Corinthians, where he's addressing spiritual gifts, Paul draws some conclusions and gives some practical instructions for what public worship in the church ought to look like there in Corinth, in that context where those supernatural gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues and prophecy were functioning. Now, we should notice at the outset, though, Paul's overriding concern. As we saw in the first part of the chapter last week, that overriding concern of Paul was for edification, the building up of the body of Christ. He laid that emphasis down explicitly back in chapter 14, verse 5, and 14, verse 12, and we see it again here in verse 26, where he says, "Let all things be done for edification." And so that's the big picture goal, is edification. But, as we all know, goals are seldom achieved by accident. As a general rule, there is a pathway that is to be followed if you want to arrive at a certain goal. And so, young people, if you want to graduate from school, you should go to class, do your homework, study for tests, and so on. If you want to be a successful athlete, you should go to practice, eat right, work out, all the rest. We don't achieve goals by accident. And the same is true with the goal of edification in the public worship of the church. You don't get there by accident. There is a pathway that is to be followed if the church is going to arrive at the goal and achieve the edification desired. And just to flesh out a term, by edification, we mean not simply an increase in knowledge. If you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul had said that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so knowledge is good and necessary, but it only edifies insofar as it works upon our minds and therefore stirs us up to love God and to love our neighbors and then to put that love into practice. Knowledge alone puffs up, but love edifies. And we read together this morning from Ephesians 4:29 about speaking words that are good for building up or good for edification so that it will give grace to those who hear. And I think that verse there, Ephesians 4:29, is helpful in us getting a grasp on what is meant by edification. Edifying words are words that give grace to those who hear. And those are the words that we are to be pursuing. And that's what we want when the church is gathered here. We want to give grace to those who hear, who listen. And the pathway to get to that goal of edification, that pathway to get to the goal of giving grace to those who hear, is one that is characterized by peace and order. And so we see the emphasis on peace, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. We see the emphasis on order there in verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So there's the goal of edification, and then there's the pathway of peace and order within the church, which is to be pursued in order to arrive at that goal of edification, giving grace to those who hear. But then the question comes, what does peace and order in the church look like? Given the context of the church at Corinth in the first century and the nature of the gifts that were then in operation, the nature of the problems that were occurring in that church, Paul gives them some specific instruction so as to maintain peace and order for the purpose of edification. And so in verses 26 through 33, he gives instructions for orderly conduct with respect to speaking in tongues and prophecy. And then verses 34 through 36, he gives instruction in regard to the women in church. And so, Lord willing, we'll look at both of those in turn, and then at the end we'll try to think about our own context in terms of pursuing peace and order for the purpose of edification, giving grace to those who hear. And so, first of all, Paul lays out how order is to be pursued with respect to speakers, those speaking in tongues, those speaking prophecy. And so Paul sets the stage for his discussion in verse 26, where he says that when the church gathers, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, and interpretation. And I don't think we need to take his words necessarily as if he is saying that when the church gathers, absolutely everyone has a psalm, a tongue, an interpretation, a revelation, and so forth. I think he may be simply saying and envisioning a situation in which many people show up. Maybe not entirely, absolutely everyone, but many people show up. They've got something to say. What do you do then? People who had these different things given to them by way of the gift of the Holy Spirit, they show up ready to speak in the church service. How do you proceed? Well, keep in mind the end goal. Verse 26, all things must be done for edification. So here come the instructions then for how to get to that goal. In regard to those who desired to speak in tongues, that rule was given in verses 27 and 28. Two or three at the most can speak, not all at once, but each in turn. Notice there's a limiting factor. Paul is not saying everybody who's got something to say, everybody can get their turn. Paul says, no, two or three at the most, and one at a time. I think we all know this from experience, that if you have two or three people trying to speak at the same time, this is going to be disorderly, it's going to be improper, this is going to be unedifying. If you have young children in your family, or even if you've shared a meal where there are young children present, you may be familiar with how this plays out in real time, right? Two or three or more people speaking at the same time, asking for things, trying to tell stories, etc. It's not conducive to understanding, let alone giving grace to those who listen. Or if you've seen political debates or watched certain news shows, you see the same thing. Two or three people trying to talk over one another. This is not helpful at all. And so Paul lays down the rule, one person speaking at a time, and if they're speaking in tongues, there must be an interpreter. As we saw last week, he wants the gathered church to understand. And if someone is speaking in a language that no one can understand, there better be someone there who can interpret that. If not, he says in verse 28, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. That is to say, he can speak within his own heart, he can edify himself, he can give praise to God. If there is no interpreter in the church to make known what he is saying to the church, then he needs to just keep it to himself, between himself and the Lord. And similarly, in regard to prophets, Paul says two or three were to speak, the others were to pass judgment. That is, others in the church who had the gift of prophecy or who had that gift spoken of back in chapter 12, verse 10, of distinguishing spirits. They were to pay attention and they were to verify that the things that were spoken were true. And this is helpful to acknowledge that whether in the Old Testament times or the New Testament times, no one who was claiming to be a prophet got a pass to say simply whatever they wanted and to do whatever they wanted. Rather, the believing community is to test the prophets, to test the spirits. And so you see reference to this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 6, where the Lord spoke to Moses and warned them that there might be a prophet who would arise among them, and maybe this man would perform a sign or a wonder, and would seek by means of that to encourage these people to go away from the Lord and to serve false gods. And the Lord's command to his people under those circumstances is this: you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And similarly, in the New Testament, we find in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, and that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." And so, Old Testament and New Testament, the believing community is supposed to weigh the words of the prophets, consider them, and not necessarily take them for everything that they were saying. Rather, they're supposed to discern if it's true or false. And so Paul says here, let the others pass judgment. And he says that if a revelation is made to a prophet who is seated, then the one who is already speaking needs to stop and allow the one who had received the revelation to speak. And verse 31 gives the rationale that all can prophesy one at a time, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. We see it again here that orderliness is the handmaiden to edification. Orderliness is the pathway to be followed so that those who listen may receive grace. One prophet gives way to another, order is maintained, all may exercise their gifts, all may be exhorted, all may learn. And then he grounds this instruction on what he says in verse 32, that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the prophets who were prophesying had control of themselves. The one who was speaking could restrain himself so that the other could speak. And the one who had just received the revelation could constrain himself until the other one who was speaking stopped. These prophets were not forced to speak by the Holy Spirit in a way that they could not control. They could control themselves, and they must control themselves to maintain order in the church. And I think this is an important aspect of the situation that needs to be observed here in 1 Corinthians 14. Both those who spoke in tongues and those who prophesied could exercise self-control. They were not, as it were, propelled by the Holy Spirit into some kind of uncontrollable frenzy in which they just had to speak, in which they just had to get it out there. If there was no one to interpret for the one speaking in tongues, Paul says, keep silent. Keep it between yourself and God. And in this manner of prophecy, there was to be restraint and self-control. No one was just to plow ahead and keep going. They were able to control themselves. They could rein it in and hold it back when they needed to. Because, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Peace was to be a mark of God's people in the gathering of the church and not confusion. Now, if you've worshiped with us for any amount of time, or even if today is your first Sunday here, you may have noticed that our services here don't look anything like this. You may have noticed that. And you may well ask, why not? Well, I think the big answer to that question is that these gifts described here are not operational now as they were then. In other words, we don't have people who speak in tongues and are able to interpret those tongues. We don't have anyone here who prophesies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The sovereign God still works all things in all persons and is still giving gifts as he wills. But as we've considered earlier in this series, for God's own wise reasons, it seems that these gifts are not normative now in the present time. And so, since we don't have the gifts of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, prophecy, and distinguishing of spirits, we don't organize our services this way as it is here described. When he was preaching in the late 4th or early 5th century, John Chrysostom of the ancient church recognized the difference even between the church of his day and the church of the 1st century when he said, "Now we retain only the symbols of these gifts. Of old they used to speak, not of their own wisdom, but moved by the Holy Spirit. But not so now. The present church is like a woman who has fallen from her former prosperous days, and in many respects retains the symbols only of her ancient prosperity, displaying indeed the repositories and caskets of her golden ornament, but bereft of her wealth. Such a one does the present church resemble. And I say this not in respect of gifts, for it were nothing marvelous if it were this only, but in respect of life and virtue." And so Chrysostom was concerned not so much with the retention of these gifts that the early church had, but he was concerned with what he thought was happening, a degeneration of the Christian life and the Christian virtue of people. That was his main concern. He recognized there's a difference about the gifts, but his heart's concern was we're not as holy and as full of spiritual vitality as these ancient Christians were. That was his perception, at least. And I would say in addition here, and I can't say this with complete certainty, but I do wonder whether we may see some difference in this regard even within the development of the New Testament church itself. And so this letter of 1 Corinthians was probably written somewhere in the range of 52 to 55 AD. Now, give or take 10 years later, when Paul was writing to Timothy, and what we know now is the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul gives instructions for how Timothy, as a pastor, is to conduct himself in the household of God, how to conduct himself in the church. And Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy have nothing to do with how Timothy is to approach ministry in the church in regard to speaking in tongues and interpretations and multiple prophets speaking and so on. Rather, the emphases that Paul gives to Timothy is that he's to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. He commanded Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, I understand that what I've just said is in some ways an argument from silence, and therefore is not absolutely determinative. And I understand that speaking in tongues and interpretation and prophecy and all of that could have been functioning in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring. And maybe the reason that Paul said nothing to Timothy about it is that those Ephesian Christians were much more godly and much more honorable and exemplary in their exercise of those gifts. They knew how to do it in order and properly, whereas the Christians in Corinth did not. I understand that that certainly could be the case. But I do think that it is worthy of our notice that in that season when the apostles were passing off of the scene, Paul gives instruction to a pastor, and the fundamental aspects of those instructions of how he is to conduct himself in the church relate to the ministry of the Word of God written, with the implication that this would be the main staple of his ministry. And I throw that out as food for thought, whatever it may be worth. But one way or the other, things are different now with respect to the gifts, and therefore a different arrangement is in order. As the life of the church developed, a man named Justin Martyr was writing in about the mid-second century, and he described the verbal instruction that was given in the church of his day by saying that on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place and hear the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. I'm not sure that I would necessarily describe the ministry of the word and the life of the church in those exact terms, but that was what Justin Martyr was talking about. He was talking about the ministry of the word, the memoirs of the apostles, the writings of the apostles are read, and then the leader explains and applies these things to the gathered church. The particular instructions that Paul gives here pertain in a direct way to their situation and not to ours. But nevertheless, the edification of the church is still the main goal. And still, the pathway to get there is the pathway of peace and order. And now, having described the manner in which peace and order were to be maintained in regard to tongues and prophecy, Paul moves on in verses 34 to 36 to the way that peace and order were to be maintained with regard to women in the church. And his words in verse 34 are plain enough. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, given the context, I take it that Paul is speaking specifically here in reference to tongues and prophecy, but that the statement certainly is not limited to tongues and prophecy. By extension, these words have application to teaching and preaching in the gathered congregation of the church. The flow of the argument here of chapter 14 seems to be that he has addressed how tongue speaking and prophecy with multiple speakers was to take place within the church. And then beginning in verse 34, he seems to be saying, and by the way, what I have just said about speaking in the church and when I have just said that all may prophesy, that actually does not apply to women. They are to keep silent in the churches. In all honesty, I think that's what Paul is saying. Now, I know that some have taken the approach that this applies to women preaching, teaching, and functioning as pastors in the church, but that speaking in tongues and prophecy was open to women in the church in the first century context. And to support that position, they might point back to chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul had spoken about a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered and thereby disgracing her head, and then they might reason from that text that therefore it must have been all right for a woman to pray or prophesy if her head were covered in the gathering of the church. But given the flow of the argument of chapter 14, I'm not so sure that that view is correct. If his intent had been to say that women could speak in tongues and prophesy in the gathered church, I think it would be reasonable to expect some kind of qualifier along the lines of, of course, women can prophesy and speak in tongues in the church, but otherwise they must be silent. No preaching or teaching. But that's not what he said, right? There's no qualifier there. Rather, in the very context where he's discussing tongues and prophecy and the practice of them when the church gathers, he makes that unqualified statement that the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law says. Now, we need to keep in mind that this does not in any way do away with the prophecy of Joel 2:28 and 29, where the prophet said, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Nor does this do away with the fact stated in Acts 21:9 that Philip the evangelist had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Nor does this do away with the fact recorded in Acts 18:26 that both Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In the New Testament, there were women who prophesied. In the New Testament, a great preacher, Apollos, was instructed by a woman named Priscilla. And those things are not in contradiction to what Paul says here, because it is the public speaking, the preaching, the teaching, prophesying, speaking in tongues, within the context of the gathered church that Paul says is off limits to women. But even with those caveats, and even with those examples from the book of Acts of women women prophesying and a woman, Priscilla, instructing Apollos the preacher, this still sounds, to our ears, kind of in your face, doesn't it? To us, this sounds a little bit culturally tone deaf. And let's acknowledge, it is culturally tone deaf nowadays to a secular society. But we need to recognize here that Paul wasn't concerned with making secular society comfortable with divine regulations for the church. That was not his concern. And surprisingly enough, what Paul says here may have even been somewhat culturally tone deaf in the first century Greco-Roman world. Though we may not think about it too much, female priestesses could be found in the pagan religions all over the Greco-Roman world at the time. For example, there's evidence that in the worship of the gods Demeter and Kor, and I believe those gods were worshipped in Corinth, that women were elected to office in the cultus and presided over some of the festivities in the worship. One writer went so far as to say that in Egypt and Greece, women stood equals with equals with their professional colleagues of the opposite sex in the service of male deities. Naturally, priestesses play a special role in the service of female deities, and particularly of mother goddesses. And so the religious leadership of women was part of the culture in the Greco-Roman world, in pagan culture. But Paul flatly forbids it here in the life of the church. And in doing so, we should notice that he makes an appeal both to the universal Christian practice and to the law. Now, it's debatable whether that final phrase of verse 33, "as in all churches of the saints," most properly closes out the thought of verse 33, or whether that actually may open up the thought of verse 34, as if to say, "as in all churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent." And so he may be appealing to the universal practice of the Christian church in this. And even if he doesn't do it in the closing phrase of verse 33, he does do it down in verse 36, where he said, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" In other words, he seems to be asking them, "Who do you all think that you are? Do you think that you are the only Christians? Do you think that you are the original Christians and that you can just willy-nilly do away with the practice and tradition of the Christian church? Who do you think you are?" And so he's trying to reel them back and keep them in line and in step with the rest of the Christian world. And just as an aside here, I think that the final phrase of verse 33, "as in all churches of the saints," and those questions of verse 36, where he says, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" are pointers in a helpful direction. Both verse 33 and verse 36 are reminders to us that we are not alone. They're reminders to us that we're not the first Christians on the block. We're not the first church on the block. nor are we the only Christians or the only church. There's something very helpful here in regard to keeping us humble and keeping us in step with other Christians. This is a helpful reminder, I think, when we begin to feel a bit uppity and a bit better than all who have come before us or better than all who are contemporary with us. It's a reminder that we're not alone. We're not the first ones. We're not the only ones. And sometimes a glance around us at our contemporaries or a glance behind us at those who have come before us can be pretty helpful, both in terms of doctrine and practice. And I say none of that to make church tradition superior to Scripture or as if I were advocating some kind of blind adherence to tradition. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that the person who says, I have a Bible and I'm going to do the Christian life and do church in a new and improved way better than anyone who has ever come before me, such a person would do well to calm down and be humble and remember that there are, in fact, other churches of the saints. We're not the first ones. We're not the only ones. We need to be humble here. But as we said, Paul appeals not only to Christian practice to support what he has said about women, but he also appeals to the law, speaking of the Old Testament. And so by speaking of the law, he may be referring to the creation account in Genesis 2, or perhaps to the words of the Lord in Genesis 3:16 after the fall, where the Lord said that the husband will rule over his wife. And indeed, Paul does appeal both to creation and the fall in 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14, which is very much a parallel passage here to 1 Corinthians 14. And there, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Verse 35 here speaks of the issue of women asking questions and says that if they desire to learn, they should ask their own husbands at home. Now, it's difficult to be sure, but it may be that the women in Corinth were actually instructing, or at least trying to instruct, by means of asking questions. And if you've ever sat in a classroom or some forum where there's Q&A and give and take, you may have seen this dynamic in play. One writer said, every experienced pastor and public speaker knows how easy it is for a person in the audience to use a question as an opportunity to instruct, even to undermine the speaker's message. And Paul doesn't want any of that going on here. So he says, if they want to learn, they should ask their own husbands at home. For, he says, it is improper, could be translated disgraceful, shameful, for a woman to speak in church. And Paul is very clear there in verses 37 and 38 that if anyone wants to claim to be a prophet or spiritual, they need to recognize that this is in fact the commandment of the Lord's. So the Lord has commanded it as such, and we need to acknowledge it, receive it, and obey it as such. And if a supposedly spiritual person or a prophet does not acknowledge that this is the Lord's command, this person is not to be recognized as the spiritual, prophetic person that he or she claims to be. Don't take them for what they claim to be if they do not take this as the Lord's command. Now, let me speak just a few brief words of application here before we move on. Now, first of all, this passage does forbid women not only from occupying the office of elder, but also from performing the functions of an elder in the church. The function of elders is to teach and exercise authority. That's the function and the office. And this is why we don't have women who serve as elders in our church. And this is why we don't have women who preach. And secondly, the prohibition here is not absolute in every sense. And so women, please sing. When we stand as a congregation and we sing, I don't want you to be pointing to 1 Corinthians 14 and saying, the women are to be silent in church. I'm off the hook. I'm not singing today. Don't do that. Women, please sing. Please join in the hymns and psalms of the church. Join in the unison readings of Scripture or when we confess a creed in the church service. Likewise, it's appropriate to hear the testimony and profession of faith of women when they come for baptism. And so the prohibition is not absolute, but nevertheless, there are real things that are prohibited by this verse. And so we don't have women preaching to the gathered church. We don't also want women seeking to undermine, even by asking questions in a teaching, undermining sort of way. We don't want men teaching in an underhanded sort of way either. So men, don't think that this gives you the freedom to do that either. And so, also I would say that we must understand that this passage must not be viewed as harsh or as denigrating to women. Women are not being mistreated or denigrated or oppressed if they obey the Bible in this regard or are instructed according to Scripture in this regard. Just like men are not oppressed, denigrated, or mistreated when we obey the commandments of the Lord, or when we are told to obey the commandments of the Lord. Obedience to God is not oppression. And this ultimately goes back to our understanding of creation, what it means that God is the creator and that we are his creatures. As the creator, God is the one who has made us, and he therefore is the one who determines what is appropriate for us, and therefore what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Far be it from any of us to call obedience to God and his word either oppressive or tyrannical. Rather, serving God and submitting to him is actually the most glorious freedom that we can ever have. In Scripture, sin and disobedience to God is described as slavery. Jesus says, John 8:31-32, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And so obedience is not oppression. Rather, obedience to God is freedom for those who believe. And so Paul is given instructions for order in the church. We've seen how he addresses tongues and prophecy and the issue of women speaking in the church. When he says in verse 40 that all things must be done properly and in orderly manner, again, he is prescribing this order and propriety for the purpose of edification. What he had said back in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And therefore, peacefulness, propriety, and orderliness must be practiced when the church gathers, not as ends in themselves, but rather as the pathway toward the goal of edification, giving grace to those who hear. And so this is the goal, that the body of Christ would grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and as that truth then works in our minds and hearts, it stirs us up to love God and to love our neighbors. And the way that we get there, the way that we get to that edification, is by order and peace and propriety. And so in the life of the church, there are things which are expressly commanded by God. And we find some of those in some of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so there's instructions with regard to prayer, with regard to modesty, with respect to, as we've seen here, women teaching in the church. There are instructions with respect to Timothy giving attention to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching. There are things there said to Timothy, like 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And if we look at the New Testament as a whole, we find many instructions for how the church is to conduct its life together. And then there are some things with respect to church order that can be somewhat flexible with regard to time and place. And so there's no particular command in Scripture as to how many prayers we're to pray during a church service, how many hymns, how big of a Scripture passage I am to take as I seek to preach. I think we can get some guidelines here from 1 Corinthians 14 that church services need to be kept within a reasonable time amount, right? He does say two or three at the most should speak. And so we can derive some principles from that. And likewise, with respect to the time of our Lord's Day gathering, we gather at 10:45. Could be 10, could be 11. You know, we can make some changes sometime if we need to. There's no strict biblical command in regard to some of these things. But the goal, though, The goal is to use peace and order and propriety to facilitate edification, to give grace to those who hear. And if you look back into a portion of that chapter, that 1 Corinthians 14 that we were in last week, you see some of what this looks like. And so if you look back to verse 16, he says, "Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?" And so we want other people to understand and be able to say, "Amen, I agree, so be it." And we want them to understand the truth of what we're saying when we give thanks to God, when we make requests of God, when we read the scripture, when we sing the hymns and psalms. We want it to be understood so that the church may say, "Amen." Likewise, we want things to be clear so that if unbelievers come to the church, they can hear the gospel clearly. We want that situation we want the outcome of that situation that Paul described in verses 24 and 25 when he says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." We want that kind of edification, that kind of giving grace to happen, so that if someone who doesn't know Christ comes here, they get to hear the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that God the Father raised him from the grave 3 days later, so that all who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ may be reconciled to God and may have fellowship with him. That should be our goal, is edifying, giving grace to believers, giving grace to non-believers so that they might become believers, so that they might enter into fellowship with God and receive eternal life, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we want the word of Christ to go forth clearly from this place. And so may it be among us that when we gather, we do all things for edification, that when we gather, we do all things properly and in an orderly manner, so that we all may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your instructions to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace that we might faithfully understand and apply them in our own time and place. We ask, Lord, that that would be our goal, giving grace to one another when we gather so that we may all grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we may trust in him and be built up in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.